This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this third session is Brother Paul Billington from Brantford, Ontario. His theme this week is Studies in the Apocalypse, a message for our time. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is The Spirit of Life from God. Our reading was taken from Revelation chapter 11.
Well, my dear brethren and sisters, the phrase that forms the title of our class now, of course, is taken from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11, where we read there that after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. There was a stage in the history of Europe, brethren and sisters, that is in the territory which is known apocalyptically as Sodom and Egypt, which is the territory of the Roman world, the Roman Empire. There was a stage in that territory when the witness to the truth in opposition to the great Christian apostasy that we have looked at over the last few days, that witness was virtually exterminated. We sometimes hear this period referred to as the Dark Ages, and in many ways they were indeed dark ages. But in the purpose of God, that condition was not destined to last forever. The Spirit of life from God was to revive a witnessing community. Looking at some words from our brother John Carter. Brother John Carter published a book, can't remember just when it was now, it might have been in the 60s sometimes. I've got a feeling it has recently been republished, and it was a collection of Brother Thomas's writings, and it was called The Faith in the Last Days. It's an excellent little book, and for young people who would like to begin to look at the works of Brother Thomas and get used to his language, and they're short little articles, and they really are helpful to get into the style and the writing of Brother Thomas. So anybody who is wanting to get into Brother Thomas and who hasn't really had a lot of contact with it, I would recommend that as an excellent book to start on. Brother John Carter, in the introduction to this little book, has this to say. Taking a broad view of the history of Christianity with all the divisions, heresies, and conflicts that have arisen, it is pertinent to ask whether anything is revealed which indicates that truth would survive. An examination of the prophecy shows that there are reasons for believing a revival of witness of gospel truth would take place prior to the end of the age. This is the subject matter then before us in this class, brothers and sisters. He goes on to say, we have first the prediction that the witnesses would be revived in Revelation chapter 11, as we just referred to it. Looking at the work of the witnesses and what is written concerning the slaying of them, we see that the term covers all who opposed Romish blasphemy. Some resisted by the sword, some by the word of God's testimony, but all at the time when the witnesses were slain sealed their witness with their lives. They sealed their witness with their lives, brothers and sisters, because of the hostility, the terrible hostility of human governments. We often think of the hostility of the Jewish government against Christ and the apostles. Well, Gentile governments have done no better, believe me. They have been just the same. And so Brother Thomas writes this about human governments. He says, human governments have all been opposed to God's truth, and they have made war upon all that class of people in their several countries who are entitled scripturally to the designation of the saints. You cannot make peace between them. That is the reason why we who advocate the doctrine of God's saints are in hostility to the world. Those on our side who would make peace with the enemy are not fit to be on our side. It is war to the knife between the powers that be and all Christadelphians. Now there's a spirit in those writings, brethren and sisters, that might make you cringe a little bit if you're not used to it. But that is the spirit of the truth as it was revived by Brother Thomas. The war between the saints and the world and the human governments, as he refers to them, has been a very real one in past ages. You only have to think of Jesus and his followers in the Roman world, and that encapsulates it. You see it there. Ephesians chapter 6 has something to say about it in the apostolic times too. When Christianity, actually false Christianity as we know, came to power under Constantine the Great, the war against the true believers, the saints, continued. And it's very interesting to notice the timing that is given there. Here we have, let's use this thing now, somebody gave me one. You have here a coin of Constantine. Constantine the Great, he's called. And he fought, he brought false Christianity to power in AD 312. The other day we referred to the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and that's what he did there. The witnessing continued until 1572. Now it's interesting that the Revelation, if you're still open at Revelation chapter 11, it tells us in verse 3 there, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy or teach 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there was to be this sackcloth witnessing period then, and it was to be for 1,260 days. That means years. I'm not going to go into the year for a day principle here. I'm pretty sure most of you are all familiar with it. If not, I'm happy to talk about it. But they were to be there then for 1,260 years. Now, Constantine came to power after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, 312, and immediately he established Christendom, not true Christianity, of course, but Christendom he established as the power of Rome. And so it was that immediately they began to persecute the true Christians who wouldn't accept Constantine's position, you see. And so the witnessing continued, as I say, through till 1572. I'm not a mathematician, as I've told you before. I can't count. I'm just numerically sort of, I don't know, belong to a different world, I think. But it seems to me, though, that between 312 and 1572, there seems to be a period of time that has somewhat a similar idea to that 1,260. Now, isn't it remarkable, then, sisters, that an exact period like that should fit those two dates? Because it wasn't just that in 1572 there was a slaughter of the witnesses, which there was, but that commenced a war. And you see that's what goes on to talk about here in Revelation chapter 11, it goes on to say that verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, their sackcloth testimony, these witnesses, it says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And so it was that a war was initiated against them. The Protestants, if we can call them those at that stage, were overcome. And as one Protestant writer said, they were legally and civilly dead up until 1789, when the French Revolution, that great earthquake that we read of there in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 13 happened. In the book of Revelation, always remember that you've got three main earthquakes. You've got what we call the Constantinian earthquake, when there was such a social change, when things changed from being pagan to Christendom. That's earthquake number one. Then you have this earthquake, which is in Revelation chapter 11, which is at this time, which again completely changed the social makeup of Europe, the Western world, you could say, really, at that particular time. And then you've got the third earthquake, which is the main earthquake when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when again there will be an earthquake which exceeds anything that's ever been before it, because the social change that is going to take place on this planet when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes his government is going to be absolutely incredible. So there's three main earthquakes. This is the one, the middle one, and it's an earthquake which completely changed the social makeup of Europe in this sense that prior to the French Revolution, we're talking of feudal times, we're talking about a different era altogether. At the time when the French Revolution happened, the change was such as to bring in a different way of ruling. Democracy was born, for example, and the more the modern ways. In fact, it's LaRousse's Encyclopedia of Ancient History, or Modern History, that brings this out and says that the modern age began with the French Revolution. It's such a different system of running things that happened after that. For us, where we are today, it's hard to appreciate just exactly what the change is. I think that a visit to France and some of the sites that are there gives you an idea of it when you go around some of the buildings there, to see what an absolute change took place from the times when the church ruled and the kings ruled. That was completely swept away. It's like the old scenery, as it were, being moved out of the way and a new set being brought on for the next act. And so, Revelation chapter 11, let's just read the words again, coming in at verse 11. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to the heaven, that's the political heaven, of course, in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was this great earthquake, which, as we've said, is the French Revolution at that particular time. I don't want to spend a lot more time on that, but that brings us to the end of the first woe trumpet. And you can see from chapter four, from verse 14, the second woe is... brings us to the end of the second woe trumpet. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And what happens with the third woe, you see, is that... verse 18, the nations are angry and thy wrath is come. So you get the vials are poured out next. They're called the vials of wrath when you come to Revelation chapter 15 and 16. And so a new set of events starts to unfold with the vials after the French Revolution. A very, very exciting time, really, as you see God's purpose moving on and you see the Lamb working to bring about history in the way that he wants. Well, it's the effect of that, brothers and sisters, that is of such interest to us. A little diagram here to just give us an idea. The Spirit of life from God, we'll talk about that in a minute and you'll see, but the Spirit of life from God brought about translations of the Bible, which led to the Reformation. It led to these various sects or branches of Protestantism, if you like, to the Reformation movement in the United States, and finally, as time went on, to the revival of Bible truth, the work of Brother Thomas. But as well as the spiritual effects of that, you also have, branching out, philosophies like humanism and so on, which come out, and from those philosophies... And all the philosophies that you see today, even the most ridiculous ones, what do they call it again now? You know, when a fact isn't a fact, it's something else. What do they call that one? But, you know, political results as well, as we see. They came about, and things moved on in that way. So there was a tremendous influence of the Bible. We were talking about this last night, weren't we, in the English-speaking world. But no other translation ever quite matched the influence of the King James Version. The closest you're going to get to it, I think, is if you go back into history and you recall the Greek Septuagint version. Now again, the Greek Septuagint version by no means was a perfect translation. It was not. And there's various versions of that too. But it was adequate for God's purpose. It gave a general knowledge at that particular time. And so I would say that there's a parallel somewhat, that what the Septuagint did for the Greek world, the King James Version has done for the English-speaking world. And thankfully, in the age in which we live, we can look at lexicons and we can look at various concordances and so on and so forth. And if we've got friends who are in the truth, who are familiar with the original languages of Greek and Hebrew and so on, we can get help from them and we can get much closer to the real sense of it. So, but it is adequate for our needs. That's the point. And so it is that the Spirit of life from God entered into them. I want to just look at this Spirit of life from God at the moment. It's an interesting phrase there in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11. The Spirit of life from God. What does that mean? The Spirit of life was brought about as the result, brothers and sisters, of the open Bible. There can be no doubt in my mind about this whatsoever. There's a cross-reference, you might like to make it, between Revelation 11:11 and those words, the Spirit of life from God, back to John chapter 6 and verse 63. Let's just go there. John 6:63. Words that we know well, should know well. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that makes alive. That's the idea. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, says Jesus, they are spirit and they are life. So what is the Spirit of life from God? It is the Word of God. That's what it is, or the word of Jesus, if he's the one who is manifesting it at that particular time. And so, brethren and sisters, here is the Spirit of life from God. If you want to really help the situation in our brotherhood today, then what we need is the Spirit of life from God. What we need is the word of the truth. We need to get back to being more Bible-oriented people. We've got to get back into real Bible study. And it will put the Spirit of life into our ecclesias once again, brothers and sisters. And that's what we need to do. And we've got to encourage one another and help one another in this regard. It's a wonderful thing to think that this is what revived the truth, and it can revive it again in our midst, brothers and sisters, so that we really can get enthusiastic about the truth and really become make it the centre of our lives and what our lives are all about. Note the key words in the phrases. The Spirit that quickeneth. That means it makes it alive. The words that Jesus speaks, they are spirits. That means they are power. Now, we all learn the word spirit means power when we're getting baptized. Well, I thought about it a little bit and I come up with a better definition than that. And it becomes a driving force. Sometimes it's translated as wind, isn't it? And you know, the apostle talks about how the big ships are moved along by the wind, and you can think of the old sailing ships when the wind would fill those big sails and they'd billow out and it would drive the great ship along with all its cargo and all the rest of it. Well, that's what we've got here. It's the Spirit, it's a power, it's a driving force, and it's a driving force for life. And we don't just mean animal life. We don't mean just the sort of life that we've got now. It means spiritual life, brethren and sisters. In other words, get the Spirit of God in your sails, and it will drive you forward to a better spiritual life. That's the idea of it. So that we can live more in harmony with the teachings of God. So the Spirit power then was released with the translation of the Bible into English. Now, we talked about this last night, so I won't go into it in any detail again, but it all started with William Tyndale. I read the translation of his letter last night, and you can see the sense of it. But Tyndale was executed by strangulation, actually, and then he was burnt, and that was on Friday, October the 6th, 1536. That's when Tyndale closed his eyes for the last time. He's an interesting individual. If ever you get the opportunity to get hold of Tyndale's writings, I have pretty well a complete set at home, I think, of what he wrote. He wrote books like The Practice of Prelates, he wrote several ones, The Obedience of a Christian Man, and so on. And you will find, as you go through Tyndale's writings, that his beliefs were almost Christadelphian. There's a few things you'd want to sit down with him and say, what do you mean about this? And there's a few grey areas that we wouldn't be quite sure of, unless you interviewed him for baptism, you know, you wouldn't be quite sure about. But a lot of his belief, he did not believe in the immortality of the soul, that's for sure. He did believe in the resurrection. He did believe in the second coming of Christ. He did not believe in the orthodox devil. He believed in something called sin in the flesh, and he speaks about it in his prologue to the Romans. An awful lot of our doctrines William Tyndale understood. Now, if you're going to ask me, did he know the truth then? Well, excuse me for mentioning it, but I'm not sure what he thought about Clause 24. But that's another issue. But he was so close to our beliefs that you'd almost say, well, he's one of us, almost. As I say, there's a few grey areas we wouldn't know about, perhaps, but his word came into the nation of England, and of course it was rejected at first. These copies were burnt, as we explained last night, and a lot of people fell into trouble because they had them. But as Fox said, it made such a terrific impact. These books of William Tyndale being compiled, published, and sent over into England, it cannot be spoken what a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before were many years shut up in darkness. People didn't know what the Bible said. They had no idea. They went on what the church told them it said. And when people started to be able to congregate around someone with an open Bible, and they would read it, they began to realize that they'd been led up the garden path. They had been led astray. And so it was that it gave birth to what we call the Reformation and the complete change that took place at that time. It was a very controversial time, and at times it was really quite bloody. But on it went until 80 years after that, Tyndale's translation worked into the King James, of course, and so on. And it ended up at that conference that we spoke about last night at Hampton Court in London. That was 1604. And that conference decided to produce a new translation of the Bible. And I appreciate Brother Lane's remarks this morning. It's not a perfect translation by any means. It isn't. And that's why often, as in Christadelphian talks, you'll hear us look at a passage in the Authorized Version and we'll say, if you look at that word in the original, so and so and so, or we'll compare it with another translation. And so it needs that little bit of adjustment now and again, but nonetheless, it is adequate for our needs. And I think it's more adequate sometimes than some of the more modern ones. And so the hall where the decision was made to do it, and that's where the Puritan asked the king to do that. Now, it was at this same time that Brother Thomas traces the rise of what they call the Baptist movement. And by that, we don't mean the Baptists that you're thinking about today. We're talking about the Baptists back in the 1600s. I don't know if... I'm sure some of you will have heard of the appeal that the Baptists made to the king at that particular time. It was printed and circulated for quite a few years. And again, as you go through their confession, the Baptist confession in the 1600s, you would find that their beliefs were very close to those of our own. And so those were the things that came out of it. And particularly in regards to the hope of Israel and the understanding of the apocalypse. Now that's a photograph, not a very good one, but it's a photograph of my copy of Mead's Key to the Revelation, printed in 1649, 1650. Well, it was actually written originally in Latin, but then it was translated into England. But in here, you see how he identifies so many of the right principles that are laid out. Just absolutely incredible that way back in the 1600s, Joseph Mead is talking about the drying up of the Euphrates, the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, and how that the Jews would go back to the land. That's in the 1600s he's saying that. And leading on to the second coming of Christ. He identifies there the Antichrist system, pointing out that the apostasy would be destroyed by the coming of Christ when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. Israel's Redemption, another book written, or published anyway, at about the same time by a fellow by the name of Maton. Robert Maton published this book in 1646. It's all about Israel's redemption. He doesn't get everything right. No, he doesn't. But I sometimes suspect that we don't either. But there you are. It's close. Shows the return to the land, Christ's reign upon the earth, the Jews will ultimately accept Christ. And so it was another witness, you see, all coming out. Once the Bible was open, understanding began to percolate through, and these sort of books were being written. This is the copy of Pierre Jurieu in his book printed in the year 1687, The Accomplishment of the Prophecies. And in this book, he predicts the French Revolution from Scripture, and the restoration of the Jews, the fall of Antichrist, or the Pope, and so again, another witness. And when you see these books, time and time, and I've made it my business over, I suppose now, 30 or 40 years, whenever I can, to get these books, because I find them a tremendous evidence to the fact that these things were predicted so long ago. I mean, we talk a lot about what Brother Thomas did, and he did a marvellous work in that, but we have to remember that that knowledge was growing, and it was growing up until the time of Brother Thomas. There was a lot of these people, like Pierre Jurieu and Mead and so on, they understood quite a lot. They didn't understand it all. Brother Thomas brought the whole thing together in a final publication, but nonetheless, these other writings were out there, and they got it right. That's the thing, brothers and sisters. When you see that they got it right, you have to say, well, there we are. Brother Thomas's own comment, for example, this is from Eureka Volume 2. As we have seen, 2 years after 1685, Pierre Jurieu, that's the book I just showed you, proclaimed to the world, truly, that the revocation of the Edict of Nantes signalized the death of the witnesses. And 3 years after the decree restoring to them their unsold confiscated estates, that is, in 1793, Mr. Bicheneau, which is another book that we have at home, pastor of a Baptist church in Newbury, England, who, though cloudy upon some points, was sufficiently sound to be regarded as one of the resurrected witnesses, proclaimed his conviction in a pamphlet styled The Signs of the Times, that 1789-90 was the year of their standing again upon their feet, and that the 105 years then terminating were the full measure of the 3 days and a half. So people were working on the prophecies. And here is the book, Pierre Jurieu's book, open at the page where he identifies the death of the witnesses in 1685. That was the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. When in the October of that year, there was that revocation made. And out of that situation, brothers and sisters, complicated though it may be, you get enough, I think, to see how that there was a revival of understanding taking place amongst people who were studying their Bible. Of course, it brought about a political consequence. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and poor old King Louis met his end as a result of that. But the tenth part of the city, which is France, just sort of an aside for a moment, we all know Nebuchadnezzar's image. We assume it had 10 toes, like anybody. There's the fourth beast. The Roman Empire has 10 horns. So those horns, those toes, are usually equated with the various nation states that came up out of the Roman Empire. At certain times, there were 10. But history being what it is, the borders fluctuate and the numbers change and so on and so forth. But the tenth part of the city, you can see, refers to one part of those powers. And so it is that the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now it's interesting to look at the translation of that passage, which, if we do go into the original more, as Brother Thomas does, we see, and you'll have it in some of your margins, you'll have it in there, where it says, they were slain of names of men, 7,000. So it was men of name, really, the nobles, the titled people, those were the ones that were slain, the aristocracy, men of title, that were slain. Back to Brother John Carter, who makes more comment then now. He says, the revival took place in the French Revolution, which is what we've just been saying, when forces were liberated which have done much to restrain the Roman Church and which have entered largely into the shaping of the events of the last 150 years. But coincident with the uprise of the political witness, a revival also of the true witnesses might be expected. Such a view indeed receives specific endorsement from a warning of Jesus, which he connects with his reappearance on the earth. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Such a prophecy requires that there shall be living at the second advent some who are waiting and looking for Christ, who know God's way of salvation and have been clothed with God's righteousness, by baptism, of course. So there can be no doubt, brothers and sisters, that this pre-adventual witness is to be found amongst the Christadelphians. We've got lots and lots of faults. We've got lots to make you weep. But brothers and sisters, you're not going to find the truth anywhere else. It is amongst the Christadelphians. You will not find it anywhere else. However discouraged you may be at some times, perhaps, never give up, because the truth is amongst the Christadelphians. And we have access to all these writings of earlier brethren and so on that can help us so much in our studies of the Scripture. And we are wise if we make full use of them. Independent study of the Scriptures then became the feature. And so we have the Puritans, going back to the time of the translation of the Bible into English, the King James and that. The nonconformists, those that didn't conform to any particular group. Independents, they were called sometimes, and separatists. And then out of them came the Anabaptists, the Baptists, and we hear of the Mennonites. Out of them also the Campbellites, and eventually, as we know, the Christadelphians through the work of Brother Thomas. But it was an independent study of the Scriptures that allowed this to happen. And brothers and sisters, we have to maintain that today. We have to be able to have an independent study of the Scriptures. I don't have everything 100% right. I wish I did. But I look at it and I read and I'm trying to learn all the time. And I'm sure you are too. So if you come across somebody that you have a little disagreement with on a point, you don't have to sort of say goodbye to them forever. We can work together, and that's what brethren should do, isn't it? Let's get the Bible out together, sit round the table, and let's look at the thing and see if we cannot together, prayerfully, come to a right conclusion on the matter. I believe that that is the right way in which we should, as brethren, work together. And so it was then, the struggle for Bible truth. Brother Thomas features are there. He came into contact with Walter Scott over here, and Walter Scott persuaded Brother Thomas that he should be baptized, and that's not hard to do. We have people sometimes that come into our ecclesia, and we talk to them about that baptism, and they say, oh, I've been baptized already, I don't need to be baptized again. And I'm sure some of you have come across the same sort of thing. It's not always easy to deal with. But the point is that, did you understand the truth? Did you understand the true gospel when you were baptized? Well, Brother Thomas came to the conclusion that he had not understood the true gospel when he was baptized. And so while editing the Herald of the Future Age, this magazine here, Brother Thomas came into conflict with Campbell, who was the editor of the Millennial Harbinger. He came into contact with Campbell, and he began to question the validity of his own baptism, Brother Thomas did. And working on an article for the Herald of the Future Age, Brother Thomas discovered something which is related to us in the words of Brother Roberts, but he is actually quoting Brother Thomas. Brother Thomas says, "Step by step we neared the precipice over which our profession was to be dashed to pieces." He means his profession of faith that he'd got with Walter Scott. "We continued our argument, showing that none other than this was saving faith. For we are saved by hope," Romans chapter 8, verse 24. And I'm going to ask you to look at that verse, brothers and sisters, because this verse, out of all the various scriptures, really is the birthplace, if you like, of the Christadelphian movement. This is what convinced Brother Thomas that there was something different to what he had believed before. And Romans chapter 8, verse 24, I'm sure you all know it, but it's just interesting to mark it. "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, yet why doth he hope for?" So he goes on. That is the verse that stopped Brother Thomas in his tracks. And he goes on to explain here, looking at the words on the screen again now, as related by Brother Roberts, this was the turning point. This is where Christadelphians came from. This was the turning point. Saved by hope, said we. What hope? Hope may be comprehended in a multitude of general matters. Saved by hope of what? Accordingly, we turned to the original and found that he had said the hope. It had a definite article. The hope. This was very definite. This was the key text, brethren and sisters, in the development of the truth in our days. And so in Elpis, Israel, he writes as follows. We have then arrived at a great truth, namely that the one hope of the gospel preached by the apostles to the Jew first and afterwards to the Greek was the hope of Israel, that the subject of it was the kingdom of God and Shiloh, and that these were the matter of promise made to the fathers. Then in a later work entitled The Book Unsealed, actually a lecture given by Brother Thomas in Birmingham, England, and it was one of my forebears, actually, I believe, that actually took the shorthand notes that made up the little booklet called The Book Unsealed. And this is what he says in it. He says, we, the Christadelphians, live at the epoch of their resurrection, talking about the witnesses. We belong to the same class of people. Before 1789, the witness class existed but were unable to deliver their testimony. We exist, but our testimony is free and no man can stop us. This means something. The class to which we belong was prevailed against by the powers that be and continued in political death from 1685, when their death was accomplished, to 1789, when the French Revolution released them from their death state and caused them to stand upon their feet. And he goes on. That was the political resurrection. And you know, brothers and sisters, you can go to France, to Paris today, and you can see that plaque on the floor where the Declaration of Human Rights was made. That's where it started. The very spot is marked in Paris today. The liberty and the rights of man, as it puts there. But we know we don't believe in all the liberty and rights of man as a philosophy that's out there in the world, but we do have to understand, brothers and sisters, that it was that gave us the freedom to be able to study the scriptures independently. So he says, that was the political resurrection of the witnesses, preceding their spiritual resurrection. The one resurrection had to take place before the other was possible. We have lived to witness the spiritual sequel to the political resurrection of the witnesses. A resurrection has been developed before your eyes of the testimony which was originally set forth in the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles 1800 years ago, as it was when he wrote. So the true gospel then, brothers and sisters, based upon the hope of the promises made to Abraham and so on, were brought back among a people who witnessed to it. And so it is that we have this community, the Christadelphians, wholly dedicated to the hope of Israel. And I hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that we will remain so. This was the witness of our community for all those years. And it was in opposition to papal and Protestant Christendom. And it really was. Brother Thomas wrote a little booklet. And the title of it was, Who Are the Christadelphians? I'd like to republish that book, but I'd like to change the title. I'd like to call it, Who Were the Christadelphians? Because you will notice subtle changes take place. This is who the Christadelphians were. Are we still the same? They regard the Roman Church as the mother of harlots, and the papal dynasty as the name of blasphemy seated on the seven hills of Rome. And he gives the passages. I should have put that on. I'll start again because I don't want you to miss it. They regard the Roman Church as the mother of harlots and the papal dynasty as the name of blasphemy seated on the seven hills of Rome. Revelation 13:1 and 17:9. And the paramour of the old mother. They hold also that their harlot daughters answer to the state churches of anti-Christendom and the abominations of the earth to all the dissenting names and denominations. That's hard words, brothers and sisters, words perhaps that we today shrink from using. But we must remember the words of the apostle. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servants of Christ. That's what he said. To have that kind of witness, brothers and sisters, does require courage. Some people will say it requires a bit of foolishness. I don't think so. The Lord has given us his testimony in the book of Revelation, and I think that as faithful servants, it would be up to us to keep the light burning and call things for what they are. You see, we've got two things ahead of us here. We've got the hope of Israel, and that's where things are heading, that's where the gospel is taking us. But we've also got that false system here. So you have to have... you have to point that out as well as that. So I am set for the defence of the gospel, and I am also set for the confirmation of the gospel. So the defence of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel, the positive and the negative. And so it was that the Spirit of life from God entered into a community of people who had embraced the one true gospel. And here they are assembled together in the in Brother Thomas's house in Solihull in Birmingham at that particular time. There's our brethren and sisters of that particular time. These are the brethren and sisters that we will meet. We will meet them at the resurrection. We will hear, well, we know because we can read what their testimony was. When they ask us about our testimony, brothers and sisters, and we compare notes, how will we fare? How will we feel at the judgment seat when we stand shoulder to shoulder with these brethren and sisters? What happened? The Spirit of life from God entered into a community of people who had embraced the one true gospel. And the Spirit of life from God, brothers and sisters, is still there. And we need to tap into it more and more as we get towards the end, because the challenges are going to get greater and greater. The world didn't recognize the great event of this spiritual resurrection, because the churches were astray. A little while ago, I guess about 2 years ago, I had a visit from an auntie in England. And auntie brought me C.C. Walker's Bible because she was C.C. Walker's granddaughter. And she thought I'd like to have a look through C.C. Walker's Bible. And I said, yes, please, I'd like to do that. So out of it fell a piece of paper. And that was the piece of paper. It was an old advert. And this is what it said. I made a photocopy of it, as you can see. Signs of the times. The end of the age draws near. And what it says is that 2,500 years BC... Noah knew the signs of the times. 1,900 years BC, Abraham knew the signs of the times. 1,500 years BC, Moses knew the signs of the times. 600 years BC, Daniel knew the signs of the times. 33 AD, Christ spoke of the signs of the times. AD 90, Christ, by God's gift, revealed the signs of the times. From the first century to the millennium, we ought to know the signs of the times. They are, and this will date the ad in the paper, they are wars and rumours of wars, Britain in Palestine, decline of the Turkish Empire, social democratic upheavals, and above all, the uprise of a Jewish state. That's an old Christadelphian ad, and it was quite a testimony to put that in the paper. Now, things have moved on. Britain is no longer in Palestine. The Jewish state has arisen. You can tell from the wording there that this is before the Turkish Empire completely disappeared even. It was in decline. But today we see much more than this. And it's something that we see in the land, brothers and sisters, that should really quicken our heartbeats. Because in Elpis, Israel, Brother Thomas had spoken about a regathering of the nation to Israel. And he said it would form the nucleus of the kingdom. You know what a nucleus is? There's lots of other cells have to grow to make it into a full body. But it is a nucleus. I liken it sometimes to the raw materials. They're all in place, ready. And that is the kingdom that has been preparing since the foundation of the world. As far as we can tell, brothers and sisters, everything is now ready. Are we ready? Back in the 1950s, this photograph was taken in the Birmingham Town Hall in England. That was that generation. And I remember going to lectures and hearing talks in that very hall by Brother John Carter, who is seated there, and several of the other people that are in the photograph there. This was the last generation that I can remember. And there was a spirit about it, brothers and sisters. I well remember having not long been baptized and all the brethren congregating at the end of the hall after the memorial meeting on a Sunday morning. The brethren would come together there and they would sit there and they would be talking about the signs of the times. The meeting where I belonged at that time, John Carter's brother belonged to it. It was Brother James Carter. I remember it well. He was the very first one that ever took me through the book of Revelation, because I wanted to understand it. And so the Spirit of life from God has developed a community of Latter-day Witnesses, brethren and sisters. So what a tremendous job we have. What a tremendous opportunity we have. We are by no means perfect, we know that. But we exist. We await the thief-like coming of the King of Israel, who we pray will acknowledge our witness. Brothers and sisters, in the last few remaining years, months, whatever they may be, let us redouble our efforts and let our voice be heard, in this land at any rate, as to the coming of the King of Israel and the re-establishment of the throne of David in the Holy Land. Thank you.